Well, I'll ask you if you would to, again, take your Bible and turn to the little book of Jude, the last epistle before the last book of the Bible. Let me just say, for those of you visiting with us today, we're very happy to have you here and trust you'll know and enjoy the Lord's presence with us as we gather together around His Word. We have been, for the bulk of this year, in a study primarily in the book of James, but last Lord's Day we left that study and launched over now to this little book of Jude, and the reason being that we opened the study with some thoughts about the Lord's earthly brethren, James and Jude, two of these four men that we find as writers of New Testament epistles. So we're coming this morning again to the general epistle of Jude. Last Lord's Day we only looked at the opening couple of verses, and today we're going to be looking, at least I trust, at what takes up the larger portion of the entire book. So I want us to read together. It'll be a somewhat lengthy reading for us, but I guess maybe not for us. But anyway, to read the entirety of the book today so that we'll have the context in our minds as we consider it together. So the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained in this to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, for what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Let us pause for a moment here. This is a very significant word that Jude gives us, because as you read your Old Testament, this prophecy of Enoch is not recorded. But here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we have recorded for us in New Testament Scripture evidence of preaching, of revelation that was given to the antediluvians, and in Enoch's case, the early antediluvians, right there as the family of Adam. I just bring this up to say there are those that try and accuse us from our tradition at times of reading New Testament doctrine back into the Old Testament. And we need to be mindful that there's evidence in Scripture of great light that these men had. What we have to do is build what we preach and say, obviously, on the light we have. But everything the Lord revealed to them is not recorded in Scripture. Well, that's a little bit, and maybe I've raised more questions in stopping to do that than I've given answers. And if I do, I apologize, but you can see me later on that. But continuing on then, Enoch, verse 14 again, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Let me just pause again here in case I don't bring up this point in the message. We as separatists, as far as our view of Scripture and separation from false teaching and apostasy, are at times labeled with that term, separatists, and that's okay. That's what we are. But it's very interesting that Jude remarks here, it is the false teacher. It's the apostate, ultimately, that's a separatist. He has separated himself from truth. He has put a divide between himself and all who will follow them, between them and the things of God. They separate themselves. They bring in division. They bring in heresy. That's where the real division comes. Not when those seeking to stand for truth have to be distinguished. These, the false teachers, be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we can say amen and trust that the Lord will add his blessing again to the public reading of his inspired word. And let us, with the word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we today come again into your presence. We come to the throne of grace. And we ask thee to be gracious to us, to look upon us. Lord, we are a needy people. And though, Lord, we may gather in this place with differing needs, Lord, you know and search every heart, and we ask thee today that you'll minister to what each of us needs. Give us grace and help in understanding the word and applying it in our lives today. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you that are with us and have been with us for any length of time will recall that choosing out catchy sermon titles is either not one of my strengths or not one of my interests, because I do not often seek to do that. Well, I had one of those rare occasions where a thought came to me with reference to the titling of a sermon. And I just submit it to you this morning. I thought of entitling this message, A Message on the Books of Jude. Well, the thing to try and grasp our attention being that there is, in a sense, an indication here of two books. If you look with me in verse 3, Jude has said here, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. And there's a real sense in which, then, we can look at this, and as I have looked at in my own notes at times in the past, thought about the book Jude didn't write, and the book Jude did write. Hence the thought, the books of Jude. But having said that, in reflecting on this even more so in recent days, I think that title would be a little bit misleading. Now, the thought underneath it is this, and I don't think necessarily this is too far off base, but the implication is, as Jude said to his readers, I'd intended to write to you a book about the gospel. I'd intended to write of our common salvation. I'd intended, as it were, to come to you with a positive theme and a positive message. But circumstances have demanded that I write to you on a different subject and on a different theme. And obviously the great theme of the book of Jude is the theme of apostasy or false teaching. But as I say, I think to consider the books of Jude, meaning the one he didn't write and the one he did, wouldn't really quite do justice to the truth. Jude has written, in a sense, in a great sense, about the common salvation. He has not set aside his concern or his desire to preach the gospel to his readers. He has given them a vital aspect of the gospel of salvation. And really, if you look at the book of Jude, the theme is not absent at all of the common salvation. Verses 1 and 2 that we considered last Lord's Day are filled with gospel truth, and we might even say those positive, encouraging aspects of gospel truth. And you turn to the end of the book. What could be more encouraging than the last words of this book? As the apostle now comes to challenge them, having given the description of the false teachers and of the apostates, now he challenges them about themselves as to what they're to do in those circumstances. And then he encourages them, knowing those circumstances might be difficult, to think again about what they possess. We have a great salvation, and he looks to the one who's able to keep you from falling, even in such days, to present you faultless. I mean, how many volumes of gospel truth are in that little phrase? What it is to be presented faultless in the presence of God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be majesty, glory, dominion, and power. Jude isn't a book that is devoid of positive gospel content. But if we think of it then as one message then rather than the two, the one he didn't write and the one he did, we still have to confess that if we look at it as one message, the opening point, it's like the preacher who has the 2 to 3 point outline and he preaches for half an hour on point one and just has to squeeze in points 2 and 3 at the end. Of course, we never know anything about that here. But this would be what Jude has done. He has much to say. And it is obvious there's a burden upon his soul in saying it. But it is this opening necessity, this opening concern that comes upon him and obviously takes up so much of the book of Jude. A couple things before we get into the bulk of our thoughts this morning. We're going to be turning, perhaps on an occasion in the message, over to the book of 2 Peter. If you've had occasion, I'm sure, in the past to read 2 Peter, particularly the second chapter, but also lipping over a little bit into the third chapter, there are amazing parallels. There are amazing quotations, really, are the same theme and at times even the same words that are used by Peter and Jude. They're obviously dealing with the same problem. There's a great emphasis and there's a powerful thrust about the presence of apostasy and false teachers and what the church needs to do to protect the flock in the midst of these problems. So Jude isn't alone in his burden on this front, although his book stands as a shining beacon of light to expose apostasy, false teaching, and what God's people are to do about it. But we've been looking and thinking in this year from the perspective we began with, these were two men, James and Jude, that were the earthly brothers of Christ. And we find it very interesting that as we considered last Lord's Day, James is a book that primarily challenges believers to check and deal with sin as it shows itself in themselves. Jude is a book where we're going to be challenged to deal with sin and put a check to sin as it appears in others. And I think it's very fitting that we have the background and the experience of wrestling with James, before we wrestle with Jude and his exposure of the sin of others. Because exposing and dealing with the sin of others, as we said, is very delicate business. Because it's very easy to delve into sin yourself. To ignore your own sin. You know, you can just deflect attention. You know, you just broke a window. And Daddy comes in and, what did you do? You broke the window. Yeah, but my sister over there, she just broke her crayon. You know, well, let us deal with the beams in our own eye. And let us not also go the other way and say, well, I can't rebuke sin until I'm perfect. That's what sometimes the apostates want you to be. Be a completely perfected and glorified saint before you deal with any sin. That's not the issue either. The issue is, do I sanction sin? I cannot rebuke sin in another while I sanction sin in myself. But while I, as a believer, whether I'm a layman or a minister, whatever it be, I must constantly be dealing with sin in myself. I cannot sanction sin in my own life and in my own heart. And given that, I'm obligated then also to deal with sin and wrestle with sin as it would endanger the lives of others. And so Jude has a charge before us to deal with this great theme of apostasy, false teaching, when it comes to bear upon the Lord's people. I will this morning, I hope to complete this, but I don't want to spend as much time, unless the Lord would change our thoughts, in the book of Jude. I don't want to spend as much time as we did in the epistle of James. And in a real sense, if you look beginning in verse 3, all the way down nearly to the end of the book, even as you get into verse 20, he there begins to deal with the next point in the sermon, as it were, to deal with how the believers to respond. But even then, some of his admonition to believers is harking back to that first great point of the sermon about the false teachers. But I want to just try and survey this bulk of the book from verse 3 down to verse 19 and see what Jude has to say to us. See what has been such an overriding burden that as he was given to write to them and to delve into the positive aspects of the gospel, he's compelled to pause and to deal first with the challenges to the gospel that are already present that early among the believers in Jesus Christ. I want to look today at three very simple thoughts. First, what are we to do? The answer to that will be found in the words of verse 3, that we are to earnestly contend. Secondly, why are we to do it? That we'll find in that certain men crept in unawares. There's a problem. And then what end do we have in view? Well, that's wrapped up just in the little phrase of the faith. So those three thoughts for our meditations this morning. First, what are we to do? Given what Jude is exposing, given what he is challenging his readers with, and obviously what we are challenged with today as well, the admonition is very clear. It is very direct. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. There's going to be a wrestling. In fact, that idea is underneath the very term here. There's one Greek word underneath what we have translated earnestly contend. And in the middle of this, it is a compounded word, and it's emphasized in the text, is a word where we get our term agony. That's not a term that, you know, just brings up images of apathy or calmness. Agony. Agonizomai was the root word underneath it. And it was a word that had reference even to the wrestlers that were in a conflict. They were in a great contest with each other. They were agonizing. They were strenuously laboring in what they were doing. And so, as Jude comes to the topic of the church having to deal with false teaching in its midst, he very, very plainly says, it isn't something to be left alone. It isn't something to be ignored. It isn't something that we can lightly pass over. So what are we to do? We are to earnestly contend. As I thought about the message this morning, my thoughts ran in a sense primarily back to my youth. I was raised in fundamentalism. And I'm very happy to have that heritage. And we have lived now through a century, a little more than a century really, of the necessity for the church to deal with false teaching that had come inside the borders, not even just of Romanism, but now even as the Protestant churches had separated from that great apostasy, now false teaching had again arisen within and among the Lord's people, and they had to come out yet again from institutions and denominations that had denied the faith. There had to be an earnest contending for the faith. And this is a heritage that we should not deny, and it is a practice we should not cease to do. But having said that, as many of you well know, I'm greatly burdened for the condition of fundamentalism today. Burdened for the condition of the church as a whole, really. While others are crying out that we reclaim America, I think we should be better off crying out, let us reclaim the church. Let us reclaim the truth. But having said that, we need to be mindful, and maybe I'm getting a little bit more toward the conclusion than I should here today. Contending isn't all that we do. That is, fighting false teaching shouldn't be all that occupies the Lord's people. We should have rather the spirit of Jude, where our first desire, our preeminent delight, is to speak of the wonders of the gospel. That the Lord's people, and even the ungodly and the unsaved, we would preach to and call to Christ, understand the beauty of Christ. You know, it's not really a great thing if we're trying to expose the ugliness of false teaching, but we have nothing to turn them to from the ugliness. That's why we use as a title for a little booklet about our denomination, Separated Unto the Gospel. This is the preeminent direction. Separating from false teaching is just the result of that being separated unto the things of God. But sadly, it is often the case that the church is eager to be positive and refuses to be negative. And there is a leaving off of this earnest contending. And it is not something that we can leave alone. We must earnestly contend. This is what we must do. I want to share the bulk of our thoughts in our second point this morning, but can I just say very practically here, I don't think it takes a rocket scientist or an overwhelming Greek scholar to understand what Jude is giving admonishment to here. There's a fight. There's a battle. And the stakes are high. It is not something that can be ignored, because the stakes are the souls of men. That's the ultimate end of it. And the condition of the church and what the church is teaching, what the church is promoting, is going to have a direct bearing upon the souls of men. And for us to cease off contending for the faith, to allow the false teacher to come in, is to put in jeopardy the souls of men. I remember years ago, the BBC did a video of our churches in Northern Ireland. One of the elders of one of the churches there was a layman, but he was asked, just about some of the negativity of the church. And he said, well, let me ask you this. He said, if your house were on fire in the middle of the night, I may twist a detail of the story here, but and I'm awake and I'm walking outside and I see your home is on fire. What would you have me do? To be quiet and continue walking? Or to come and to beat on your window? To knock down your door? To try and awaken you from your sleep to flee from your burning home? Well, obviously you would like to be awakened and rescued from the fire. So it is with the gospel. The times in which we must just be brutally honest and let men recognize their house is on fire. And they are in danger, but it is not merely the danger of the body and the flesh being consumed with an earthly flame. It is the danger of body and soul being cast into a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And woe to us if we shrink back even from sounding an alarm when the souls of men are in jeopardy. Jude says, and I say here, what are we to do? We are to earnestly contend. We're to wrestle. We're to be willing even to be thought ill of in this contending. I challenge you sometime. As you think about the church, the condition of the New Testament church, read your Old Testament. Look at the progression and the condition of the Old Testament people of God. Look at the nation of Israel. See the inroads of apostasy. See, yes, the mountain peaks of revivals that came, but nonetheless the downward progression until ultimately, as we get to the closing stages of the history, the Lord sends the prophets unto the people. And you read the message of these prophets, and at times these messages were scathing rebukes. And as the people degenerated even into more and more apostasy, the Lord at times called upon the prophets to do some remarkable and some unusual things. You read Jeremiah. You read Ezekiel. And you see sometimes the pictures, the little stories or parables that the Lord had the prophets act out. I mean, this would have been lead story stuff on CNN. These guys would have looked like kooks. But they were doing what God had told them to do. They were earnestly contending. They even came to the point, and we have to be careful here, we don't enjoy the inspiration of the Spirit as these men did. We have just to be honest with the Bible. But the prophets at times, the Lord even sent forth to use scathing sarcasm at the ungodliness and the apostasy of their generation. They were earnestly to contend. And we at times can almost do a parallel or inverse. I don't know what I'm trying to say here. I'm getting out of preaching and into math, and I'm really in trouble there. But maybe it's not even math. I don't even know where I'm going. But you can look at the rise of the apostasy and then the change in how the Lord's people were to act. They were going to look more and more and more strange as apostasy got worse and worse and worse. Again, I think we've got to be careful. Any opposition or any strangeness that belongs to us should be because of the gospel and not because of us. But we need to be willing to stand out like a sore thumb in contending for the faith. And as you look at the history of denominations, I think you have there an example. The problems that can come in. I fear in so many cases, and this is not just among those that we would label as the mainline and apostate churches, but there are some that have been evangelical churches and denominations today that are struggling with sin, they're struggling with false teaching, and there are precious few, particularly on the inside, that will raise a voice against it. A voice should be raised against it. Particularly in a denominational setting, at the earliest point when false teaching arises. You come to the point where those that are faithful in the midst are unwilling to do this negative stuff. Now let me just keep teaching the truth to my people, let me just keep preaching the gospel in my church, and I'm not worried about what's going on in the seminary, I'm not worried about what's going on in the other churches, what the other sheep are hearing. And then when they finally come up to have to say something, it becomes at times too little, too late. And what these leaders have done in refusing to check sin and in refusing to separate, they sanction by their silence. They sanction by their silence. And that is not what Jude has charged us with at all. He's charged us to earnestly contend, to wrestle, to look weird if we must. That's what we're to do. Well, secondly, and let us hurriedly come here, why are we to do it? What circumstances will demand this type of activity? And again, this is something we must engage in carefully, but yet faithfully. Why are we to do it? Because, he says here, certain men, verse 4, crept in unawares. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter, just probably back a page or two in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the chapter that begins and then carries over to chapter 3 that is a virtual parallel of our book of Jude. We read, "But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately..." They're not going to come and announcing, "Here we've finally arrived, we're false teachers, our purpose is to destroy you." They privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. We've looked at this portion here in times past because the two verses that open 2 Peter 2 are verses that are some of those points of controversy when it comes to some of the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, particularly with the nature and extent of the atonement. But the point here, and I think this even helps us in understanding that difficulty and that debate, the point is that the false teachers are creeping in. They're coming in under a profession, but they don't possess the reality. And so they creep in among them. They privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. There's the little phrase that we have to wrestle with dealing with the atonement. The Arminian charge here is that here you have people that are unsaved, and yet the text says they were bought. So the atonement covered them. Well, I don't want to overly resurrect that controversy today, but the point is here, it is not the extent of the atonement that is in view, it is the profession, it's the pretense of the false teacher that's in view. He comes in, as Jude says here, these that have this profession of godliness, these that come in privately, Peter has said, they're coming in under the pretense of being the Lord's people, of having been purchased by Christ. And yet you see the result, you see the activity. It is ungodliness that is not only present in their lives, but they ultimately will come to promote in the lives of others. It's the false claim that's in view in Peter. And it's the same in our text in Jude. These are certain men that creep in unaware. They come in under the banner of belonging to Christ. There's a profession of Christianity. There's a profession of being Christian teachers. This is why Paul, in his charge to the Ephesian elders, said in weeping that he knew after his departure there would arise among them. Again, under this pretense of belonging to Christ, among even the eldership of the church, the false teacher, the apostate coming in. They come in unaware. They come in with a false profession. And that is why the danger is so great and the subtlety comes upon them. This is where we come to the point of how much detail do we deal with today in going through the many, many verses that are here. I just want to try and outline for you the bulk of the book. In Jude dealing with these certain men that crept in unawares, he comes to give the people, verse 5, and this I love, you've heard me quote Peter a lot on this, but I love it in Jude as well because I wind up preaching, you know, the same message all the time, justification. Well, here's Jude with Peter. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this." He didn't shrink back from repeating his message either, so hallelujah. He says, "I want to remind you here. Understand this." And as you read through, you find that the prophecies of the past, we're dealing with false teachers coming in. These things are all going to be brought to their remembrance. This was going to happen. And so Jude begins here and he gives them a reminder of past judgments. And he starts to rehearse for them things, again, they're familiar with. They went to Sunday school, they knew their little Bible stories, and all was well and good. But he's going to bring them to their remembrance so they can apply them in the current situation. And so he says, remember the story. Unbelieving Israel. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He led them. He provided for them in the wilderness. But, and Hebrews makes great use of this, They could not enter into the land because of unbelief. There was a chastening of God upon the visible church, and there was a judgment of God upon the unbelievers within it. And their carcasses fell by the way in the wilderness, and the whole generation died. None but Caleb and Joshua entered into the land. Jude saying, look, remember, God hasn't dealt lightly with this in the past. Think about what He did to that generation of the Israelites. Then He comes in verse 6 and says, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath He reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Apostate angels, be mindful of this as you read your Bible. Here beings even of a different nature than our own. Here beings that have enjoyed a presence of God that we have not known. And yet in their sin, they weren't spared. They were cast out. They were judged. Comes to bring it closer to home again, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we can think, well, that's ancient history. No, that's just reality. Jude does not bring it, but if you go to 2 Peter, we will not take time, but Peter brings up again to remember the flood. Maybe we will take time. Turn back to 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 3 this time. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? I've always been amazed at that text, but I'll leave that for now. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. People in their unbelief come to this point where, you know, everything's going along. And he says, verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Peter takes him back to remember the flood. Now, folks, just pause for a little bit and think that through. You know, we think of the story of the flood, and it's a Bible lesson many of us knew even as children growing up. Many outside the church are familiar with the Bible story of Noah and his ark, and see all the nice little animals and the toys and the pictures and things that are made, and they're all so cute, and that's very great. But what you have there is the reality that there was a civilization, a population probably numbered in the millions upon this earth, that save 8 people, God completely destroyed. And you see, to be remembering that, it helps us to put in perspective that God was long-suffering. And how we can't hear our parents having told us about the flood, or we can't read in our U.S. history book about that flood coming yet. But we read in God's Word that it did happen. And even a few thousand years cannot erase the reality of God's character. And God will deal with sin. I've thought about this often because, as I mentioned, I've put the sermon we preached last year on the topic of the hurricanes, Lord willing, to be one of the featured sermons on the Sermon Audio website coming up in a few weeks. We had to wait that long to get in line. But, you know, I thought about it, even with some email I've gotten from it recently, though that's been positive. Do you know, to preach a message like that the hand of God in judgment upon our ungodliness can be seen. I mean, in Amos 4, the parallels could not be stronger. We have a nation, a people, even vast segments of the church that are promoting the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, parading these sins, boasting in them, and all forms of ungodliness besides. that the Lord would send these reminders of His power and of His judgment, of His holiness. The refrain of Amos is, "Yet you've not returned unto me. Yet you've not returned unto me." There's a message that needs to be heard when we remember the judgments of the past. And Jude would have his readers to be reminded, look at the judgments God has done in the past. Why would we think the modern context would be any different? Has the character of God changed? No, we need with Habakkuk, even as he awaited the chastisement and the judgment of the visible church in his day, the Babylonians to come and wipe out Jerusalem. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. We can be positive. We can pray for mercy. We can preach the gospel. We can lift up the glories and the riches of Jesus Christ. But we cannot ignore the fact of God's wrath. We pray in wrath, remember mercy. Our time is hastening on, so we must hurry back to Jude. But after he gives these reminders of the past, unbelieving Israel, the apostate angel, Sodom and Gomorrah, he then begins to bring along a comparison with the present. And he says, if you look in verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Two great sins. Two great character qualities he mentions and brings out in these false teachers. One, sensuality. They defile the flesh. The end phrase of one of the ending verses of the book, I've always been taken back, verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. One of the great aspects of the modern church and the false teaching that's come around the charismatic delusion is it's the thing of the Spirit. And yet what characterizes it is sensuality. And Jude speaks of these people as being sensual when sensuality characterizes them as being devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not produce sensuality. It produces Christ-likeness. And here in verse 8, one overriding characteristic of these is they're sensual. They defile the flesh. And then also they're insubordinate. They despise dominion. Now that in itself we could go with for a long time, because these are things that as believers we have to do battle with in our own lives and hearts. The sensual, to put to death the flesh, insubordination, to want to run from authority. These are the very things that characterize apostates. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are walking with Him and enjoying His presence, growing in grace and enjoying the gospel. We're going to be spiritual rather than sensual. And we're going to be humble and obedient rather than insubordinate. But yet we've come to the point in our society that sensuality and insubordination are put forth as virtues. Sadly, many even in the kingdom of God have come to this thought. Again, we must hasten. Jude begins, as you follow down to verse 12, verses 12 and 13, he very hurriedly gives six metaphors, six pictures of these false teachers. What they really are among the Lord's people. Whether they have a charismatic personality or be wooing the crowd or twisting the truth and getting people to go along the wrong way, this, he says, is what they really are. Verses 12 and 13, I say six metaphors here. These are spots in your feasts of charity. We're going to have to hasten through these, but the word here for spots, what he's talking about here, I believe, is hidden rocks. For these people particularly, the imagery of the sea and of shipping and of boats would be much more prevalent than in our minds. You know, we get on airplanes and we get into cars. But hidden rocks were a great danger as you're going along in the waters. You don't see them. But they're underneath and they'll wreck the ship. And the point is that these men held that character in the Feast of Charity. They were again, as we saw in Peter and earlier in Jude, they had a profession. They sought to belong and give the facade of belonging to the people. They wanted to do what they did in the name of Christ. And they wanted to do what they did in the church. But what they really were like a rock underneath the surface that's going to wreck the hull of the ship. And he speaks of them following. He says, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. This brings the imagery of the shepherd here. And really, it's not uncommon. You go to the Old Testament prophets. You find Ezekiel deals with this, the false shepherds. They were ones that took care of themselves and didn't take care of the sheep. They fed or shepherded themselves and let the sheep be destroyed. False shepherds. The real feeding, the real thing they were concerned about was themselves. Then he says, thirdly, clouds. They are without water. You go back to 2 Peter and you see the parallel though. We've had a brief dry spell here recently, but I can remember back in the 80s and early 90s some summers that were exceedingly dry. In the afternoon, you would be happy to see a cloud arise on the horizon. And there were even times in some of those dry spells where the sky would be filled with clouds. But the storm would never happen. The rain would never come. And the presence of the cloud just heightened the disappointment. That's a vivid image of what the false teacher really is. He comes making you think he's got something for you. But he really doesn't. He's a cloud without rain. Clouds without water. Carried about of winds. Then he says, fourthly, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. This image gets pretty vivid. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Fruitless trees. This really is the description the Lord gave of Israel, was it not, as he journeyed to Jerusalem in that last week and he saw the fig tree whose leaves were there, but there were no figs upon it. So it is with false teaching. There's no fruit. They're fruitless trees. Then he says, verse 13, raging waves of the sea, wild waves, foaming out their own shame. I've never been on a boat other than some, I guess, relatively small boats, a ferry on the Outer Banks and a couple of things like that. I must have heard a story or something when I was a little boy. But I've always had a fear in the back of my head of being in a shipwreck in the middle of the Atlantic and floating in the water and trying to decide which way to swim, as if it would have mattered. But can you imagine the fear to be in a ship and you can't see land anywhere and the waves become wild? They toss you to and fro, take you where they will, throw you off course. Here's the false teacher. You surrender to his currents, if you will. Where are you going to end up? Where are you going to be? Wild, raging waves of the sea. The last one is very vivid. Wandering stars. You know, in their context, the stars were the necessary part of navigation. The stars were fixed points in heavens. It could be used to help you when you were lost to find your way. It wouldn't be so if the star could move. And yet that's the very picture in these six metaphors that Jude concludes with. Wandering stars. You think you're on the right path, you're following that star. But what you don't realize is that star is ever so subtly, and then perhaps at times not so subtly, moving to get you off course. Here, Jude gives some vivid pictures of what it is to have false teachers in the midst. Hidden rocks, false shepherds, clouds with no rain, fruitless trees, wild waves, wandering stars. He's very concerned that the people get the point. What are we to do were to earnestly contend. Why would he do it? Because certain men have crept in. What is the end we have in view? Well, we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. I don't want to take time today to deal with the fullness of this theme. He speaks about this faith being delivered. It's given. The whole theme of Revelation, God has spoken. God has revealed Himself. We have, as Peter said, a more sure word of prophecy. You think of the doctrine of Scripture there. Peter has just talked in his epistle about being present on the Mount of Transfiguration where a voice came from heaven and Christ was transfigured before him. And from all of that experience and the genuine experience that Peter had, he says we also have a more sure word prophecy, and begins to tell his people about the Bible. He gives them truth of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. We are a people that have been given revelation. We are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. It's given. And it is also given once. Powerful application there to the inspiration and the sufficiency of the Bible. That's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews speaks about the coming of Christ and the message of His inspired apostles given to us in the New Testament Scriptures as the completion of God's revelation, God's final word to us. And this has been once delivered to the saints, and we're to stand there and to contend for it, because in this is contained God's good news to men. Earnestly contend for the faith. I must come to a close. There's certainly so much more to say about the faith, as Jude calls it here. The whole body of Revelation. But can I just come to a close by sharing with you a little bit of my own burden? We've come to days, I believe, that the segment of the church that has called itself fundamentalist, that has been the segment of the church willing to be militant, willing to contend for the faith when others would not, when others would sanction by their silence. And this is good. And it has been necessary. The problem is when this is all that characterizes a ministry. When there's almost an eagerness to find out the next bit of bad news about some preacher fallen so we can expose him. Well, he must be exposed. But what about that thing Jude said he really wanted? To write and deal with the common salvation. And I believe we're in a dangerous place in the history of the church. I believe we're in a day of transition. And you could almost argue that in every realm of society. I mean, we're living in a great transition economically, an electronic society. We're living in a transition politically. There are upheavals all over the world. I think all these other things are in the wake of transitions that go on in the church. I think the affairs of the world are always impacted by what's going on among the Lord's people. Because God isn't leaving the world alone to just let apostasy come in and things go on like they were. But one of the dangers, I believe, in the present circumstances in the church is there are those, and particularly at times younger men, that are seeing some of the weakness of separatism. And sadly, they're getting sometimes better content as far as Bible teaching from quarters of the church, certain individual teachers that haven't separated. They are, yes, preaching the truth in their own little pulpit, but they sanction ungodliness by their silence among their peers. And there are many men that are seeing the teaching of these others and how it is at times better than the separatists under whom they've been. And they come to the false conclusion, separation, earnest contending produces shallowness. And if I'm going to have the depths of the Word, I've got to stop contending. And that's wrong. We need a remarriage in our nation of zeal and knowledge. If we're going to have to contend, let us at least be careful to tell people why we have to contend, what we're contending about, and why it's worth it. Let them know of Christ. Let them hear and understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let them come to terms with the Bible's doctrine of sanctification, of glorification. Let them see the glories of Christ, the riches of Christ, the beauties of Christ. Because if you don't see the beauty of Christ, if you don't fall in love with your Savior, you're not going to be willing to be like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and look weird for Him. So if you don't know anything of Him, you're going to want to just blend in with the rest of the crowd. That's why I'll not try and get into names here, but some I've read over the last little more than a decade now that had some good things to say, I felt early on, in exposing problems in the church. And yet, as I read on, I felt like there was something missing. And it was Christ that was missing. And some of these same men are men now that are wrestling with the denial of the doctrines of grace. They were able to point out error. Some of these men weren't even fundamentalists. They were skilled at pointing out error, but they were empty when it came to Christ. And now they're dabbling in error themselves. Let us say, the old Puritan, Christ is all. Perhaps to bring it a little more up to date for us, Christ is everything. And if we have no love for Him, no understanding of how He has delivered us from our sin, no gratitude to Him for that awful labor to bring us to new birth, then we'll be a prime target for the false teachers that will creep in. We have something to contend for. Let's be busy publishing that. Let's be eager living that. And then when need be, as Jude, let us be willing to contend for it. Because it's everything. Jude, I say, the books of Jude, not really the book he didn't write and the book he did. The one book, the one gospel, that touches every aspect of our life and ministry, positive and negative. May God be pleased to give us wisdom in applying the Word today. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Your presence and ask today, Lord, we see one characteristic of the false teacher in these words is that they were proud. Let us be humbled. Lord, I pray that we will heed Jude's word, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Graciously help us. Lord, may we look to Your word as a fixed star rather than the wandering stars of the false teacher, that we might have our course charted rightly through the troubled seas of the transitional days in which we live. Do not let us shrink back, fear from pointing out that You did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that You did send the flood, that you did cast out the angels that sinned, that you even destroyed a generation of unbelievers within the church. Lord, I pray that there will be glory gotten to the name of our Savior, even in the contending of a humble people for His name. Lord, let it be for His name that we contend. May we never be contentious for any self or earthly glory. And so, Lord, we need the Spirit if we're going to cast off the flesh. Help us in all these things, Lord, to rightly understand and apply Your eternal Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.